to Matthew 27 for this morning's study. We have just sung the verse from that famous old hymn, "Were You There? Were You There When They Laid Him in the Tomb?" In the Apostles' Creed, it states, "Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 sums up the basics of the gospel and says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised again." The burial of Christ is overlooked by many, but it was more than simply a bridge between the crucifixion and the resurrection. It had deep significance. What was the significance? Well, the main significance is this. The Heidelberg Catechism says it was to confirm the fact that he was really dead. You might wonder, well, who would doubt that? People have doubted it, but it does have significance. And that's one of the main points in this morning's message. So with your Bibles open to Matthew 27, follow with me as I read verses 57 to the end of the chapter. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember how, when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception would be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." These were more incidents that happened after our Lord Jesus died, and they're all with great significance. But before we look at these two events, I want you to look at one other that's only recorded in John's Gospel, because it kind of sets the stage for this. So turn over to John's Gospel for a few minutes, chapter 19. We've also often stated that each of the Gospels contains details of the narrative that the other ones do not have, and you need to weave them together to get the whole picture. Well, in John 19, something is stated that John himself was an eyewitness of, as he states, and it's significant for what we look at here. Jesus had died, he had given up the Spirit, he had cried aloud with a loud voice, the centurion had recognized, "This is the Son of God after all." And then something very unusual and unexpected happened. Look at John 19, starting at verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day," that's the day before the Sabbath, "that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken," that is the people that were on the cross, "that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones should be broken.' And again, another Scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" This was Friday, which would be the day before the Sabbath. And in the Jewish reckoning, a day would begin at sundown. So this would be Good Friday, the last few hours, as we have seen by looking at the clock on this Good Friday, that Jesus died at 3:00 in the afternoon. And that was the moment that the veil in the temple was torn. The sacrificial lamb on Passover was offered on that day. But the Jews also knew just 3 more hours until sundown, and that means that the Sabbath will begin. And so they said, we've got to get those dead bodies down from the cross. According to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, God had said that you should not leave a corpse out overnight, even if it's been executed. Well, the Romans didn't particularly honor that, but the Jews went to Pilate and said, look, we've got this custom. We've gone along with you. Why don't you do us a favor? We'll do you a favor. And so Pilate said, okay. The leaders wanted to make sure that these so-called criminals were buried, so they first had to make sure that they were dead. So Pilate went along with the custom, as it says here, and he says, okay, make sure they're dead, and then you can bury them. Now, that's the setting for verse 32. It says, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. The Roman custom was that they would execute a person with crucifixion, and if that didn't kill him, they would make sure it would be the job would be done. Now, normally a person would die of crucifixion by suffocating. He couldn't breathe properly. Sometimes it was shock. In some cases, heart failure, loss of blood, and 2 or 3 other ways, and sometimes a little bit of each one of them. But if for some reason the job had to be hurried up, maybe the centurion had orders, like in this one, you got to get it done by a certain period of time. They had this custom that the soldiers said, okay, we'll finish it. And it was a pretty grisly job, and that's what we see here. The custom was that one of the soldiers then would go and get a hammer, a mallet, or a club, and they'd go and break the legs of these poor guys that were hanging on the crosses. If the pain didn't do it in, the breaking of the legs would do it. What would happen was this, that the person would be on the cross, and to be able to breathe, he'd have to push himself up, painful as it would be, by his feet to be able to breathe, and he'd let himself down again to take every bit of strength that he had to be able to push up to breathe. But if his legs were broken, the pain and the broken legs would stop him from pushing up, and within just a couple of minutes, he'd suffocate. He couldn't breathe anymore. These cruel Romans knew enough about human weakness to know just how to kill a person. So that's what they did. It says here in verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other one that was crucified with Jesus. Those would be the two thieves, including the one that had believed and repented at the very last minute. Now, their legs were broken and they died. And so it would be an agonizing way, but in an ironic way, it'd be a mercy because it'd put them out of their misery very quickly. They'd die in agony, but it wouldn't be prolonged for hours or even a couple of more days. So they died very quickly. Verse 33 says, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. Now, these were expert executioners. These were Roman soldiers whose job it was to kill people. And so they were expert at it, and they had done it many times before. And so they knew a corpse when they saw one. They could notice, well, he's not moving, he's not breathing, the blood is not flowing like it used to, there's a different pallor across his face. They recognized a corpse when they saw one. They were experts at this. They were almost like a coroner. They could tell you exactly how a person died. So they were expert at this, and they had just witnessed everything, how Jesus had died. They'd even witnessed where he gave up his spirit and became motionless. And these were also, by the way, the soldiers that with the centurion said he really was the Son of God after all. Maybe they were reluctant to break his legs because they recognized who he was. But in any case, they said, why break his legs? He's already dead. The purpose for which we would break the legs has already been accomplished. So we don't have to do that. But for some unknown reason, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers did something else. He didn't break the legs, but maybe he was like that soldier some 800 years earlier. You remember back there in the days of Hezekiah, there were these two warring factions, and one of them had the other on the run. But one of the soldiers in the other army that was victorious, for some unknown reason, said, I'm not leaving the battlefield without shooting an arrow and killing some soldier. So he took his bow and arrow and just kind of shot it into the sky at random. And that arrow was the very one that killed the opposing king. He didn't intend to do that, but it just sort of at random for no reason. But God guided that arrow to hit its target. Maybe it was something similar here where this soldier, not even thinking of all the implications of it, just said, well, I've got a spear, and sometimes we've been able to do this to ensure someone dies. So just kind of on an impulse, he walks over to the cross where Jesus is. And of course, being elevated from the ground, he didn't use his sword. He used his spear, and he stabs it right into the side of the Lord Jesus, right directly into the heart. I don't know why he thought about doing that. Maybe he thought, okay, the centurion said not to break the legs, but I'm going to make sure anyway that this man is dead. And so he thrust the spear directly into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some translations render it spear. Some of them call it a lance. Either way is the same thing. It was not a sword because Jesus was elevated several feet above their heads. Now, there have been all sorts of strange interpretations of this, and that's not the major thrust of this morning's message, but maybe you've heard of some of the unusual legends about this spear or the soldier or the significance of it. Maybe I'll preach on this at greater length and bring out the true spiritual significance. But there's strange legends about this. Maybe you've heard of the spear of Longinus. Supposedly that's what this soldier's name was. And these legends are almost as legendary as the search for the Holy Grail. Earlier last year, I did some study and found out that Adolf Hitler was obsessed with finding the spear, and supposedly he found it when they conquered Austria, and he got it and said, now I have unlimited power. They attributed miraculous powers to this spear. Legends, you can dismiss them all. It doesn't matter whether this was whether we still have this spear anymore or not. So that's a lot of superstition the Bible warns us about. The point is, the man did thrust the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, and that only confirmed even more that Jesus was dead. Look at the text. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. What was the significance of that? Well, doctors will tell you that in a certain circumstance, when a person dies, immediately there's an accumulation of water and blood in the sac around the heart. And so that when they do an autopsy sometime, or if he dies in an accident or something happens, a large amount of blood and water will come out. And they'll say, that confirms that he died. It wasn't that that killed him, because it's like the old saying, a corpse doesn't bleed. But when he was cut open, this came out to confirm he had already died. And so the soldier would do that and would see this come out, and all the bystanders, especially the soldiers, would say, there, that proves that he was dead. This didn't kill him. This proved that he had already died. Now, there were witnesses that saw this. Look at verse 35. John the Apostle was there. It says, he that has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. This was John's way of saying that I was there, I saw it. And John uses similar language several other places in the Gospel of John, as if to say, I was there, I saw it, I touched it, I felt it, I heard it. And he says the same thing over in 1 John. So if anyone thought that maybe Jesus wasn't yet dead, this would finish him off. And so John sees it and says, this is true testimony. He was dead. And I know I'm telling the truth. I was there, and I'm an eyewitness. And these things happened, and I am saying they happened so that you may believe. Now, John also adds two other comments, verses 36 and 37. He sees the spiritual significance of this. He says, this was done that the scripture should be fulfilled. And then he mentions two scriptures. The first one is taken from Psalms 34:20. Not one of his bones shall be broken. The significance is this, that if a soldier had broken the legs of Jesus, this prophecy would not have come to pass. And so that was normally done, but God stepped in and changed the soldier's mind so that they didn't break the legs, so that they speared him instead. Now, that could not have been expected. You'd say that's how they normally would make sure of it. But God providentially stepped in, and so the invisible hand of providence stopped the soldier from doing the normal thing so that he did the unusual thing. And the unusual thing fulfilled the other prophecy. Verse 37, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. That's taken from Zechariah 12:10. Now, they had already pierced his hands and feet in fulfillment of Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and feet. This was another prophecy that's not just talking about the piercing of his hands and feet, but of his side. And so that was also fulfilled in a way that could not have been humanly predicted. But John, with the eye of faith and being controlled by the Holy Spirit, said, "See, this is just the way God planned it. It could not have been put together by man. Man would not have done it in this way. This shows that this was done by God according to God's plan." Okay, now let's get back to the Gospel of Matthew. What I have just said was to confirm simply one fact. Jesus was dead. You remember the opening lines of that famous book by Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol? The very first line was, "Jacob Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm about to relate." Well, that's kind of what we see here. Jesus had died. Nothing wonderful can come of his burial or of his resurrection or of his ascension or anything else in history unless you first realize Jesus was dead. Matthew 27:57 says, "Now when evening had come, this rich man also came." Now when it says evening, it really means what we would say afternoon. Remember, the Jews had a different way of reckoning time, for example. They wouldn't say 9 o'clock in the morning. They would say the third hour from sunup. High noon, they would say, would be the sixth hour. Now it's come to the ninth hour. Jesus had died. And back in the Old Testament, they would actually say evenings, meaning not just sundown, but the 3 hours preceding that. We would call it the late afternoon or even the twilight right before sundown. And so Jesus died at 3 o'clock. And so that's the beginning of the first evening or the afternoon. And now it's approaching the sundown. Now, that would mean there'd be only 3 more hours until sundown and sunset, and the Sabbath would begin. So all the Jews that were gathered out there, the priests and the rabbis and the high priests and the scholars would say, "Okay, he's dead. We've got 3 hours to get him down from there and to have him buried." They didn't have any more respect for him, but they did have some respect for the law of Moses. So they said, "We've got to get him buried quickly. Let's go get permission from Pilate and get this thing settled." Now, before we move on to look at that, I want to ask you a question. Hasn't it struck you just a little bit unusual that nobody else stepped forward to claim the body or to make burial arrangements? You know, we almost take these things for granted. Said, "Yes, it was Joseph of Arimathea that did this." I said, "Well, wait. Normally you would have said the Romans, they took care of the dead bodies, or the Jews at large would do something, or the family would do something. But because this was an unusual death guided by God's providence, the normal did not happen. The abnormal happened." Roman custom generally was that they'd kill a criminal and then they'd take his body and throw it in a mass grave, or sometimes throw it on this burning fire in the valley of Gehenna, which was just nearby, and they just burn up the body there and say, "Well, that's that." But the Romans didn't do that. Roman law did allow for relatives of the deceased, even a high criminal, could get buried if the relatives came and said, "We request the body. Okay, well, we'll give it to the family." But none of Jesus' relatives stepped forward. Mary had been present, we learn from John 19, but Mary had gone away to John's house. John would take care of her. Mary didn't claim the body. What about the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Matthew's gospel mentions at least 4 half-brothers of Jesus and several sisters. But they weren't present. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. There's no indication they were nearby. Maybe they had heard that Jesus was being executed. Maybe they were afraid to be present because they said, "Well, I don't want to be near him if he's being executed. Maybe the Romans will come get me. But they weren't present. So none of his family was there. He did have at least 1 cousin. That was John the Baptist. Well, he had already been executed a couple years before this. What about his stepfather, Joseph? Well, Joseph wasn't there. All indications were that he had died long ago. None of the relatives of the Lord Jesus stepped forward to claim the body. Nor did the apostles step forward to bury the body. They had fled. John at least returned, but he didn't claim the body. You may say, "Aren't you laboring a point unnecessarily?" No, this is part of God's providence. Nobody stepped forward to claim the body. And in any case, nobody expected Jesus to die then and there. Remember that even the apostles said, no, God forbid that this should happen to you, Lord. And then when the Romans did come and arrest him, and then when they put him on trial, and when they executed him, the apostles were scared. They didn't want to be nearby. Everything that they believed and hoped for was being shaken. And they said, well, we didn't expect him to die. Nobody had made any funeral preparations. Nobody expected him to die that day. And so they were all caught off guard. And so now that he did die, they were all kind of overcome with grief and surprise and fear. And so the last thing on their mind was, how do we bury the Lord Jesus? Now, Jewish tradition stipulated that the Jewish leaders had provided a tradition whereby the unclaimed dead could be buried as an act of public charity. You know, sometimes I've quoted these traditions from the Talmud and other ancient Jewish books, and they're not all bad. And the Talmud had said that even the lowest criminal deserves a decent burial. Well, that's good for them. They would take even the worst criminals and give them a burial because they said, God said you can't leave bodies out in the open for animals to eat, so you got to bury them. So in honor to God, because even criminals were created in the image of God, we should give them a decent burial and say a prayer over them and bury them. Now, these religious leaders would have done this out of great hesitation and disgust for Jesus because they opposed him, but they would have buried him had it occurred to them. On the other hand, if they had buried Jesus, then things would not have worked out as God had planned. So God had planned so that it wasn't the family, wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Jews that buried Jesus. Somebody else had been arranged by God for a specific reason to step forward. Who was that person that seemed to just come out of nowhere? Look at the text. He was Joseph of Arimathea, God's man at the right time. Several things are said about Joseph here and in each of the other Gospels. You don't have to flip to them. I'll just simply tell you what the facts are. We're told here that he was a rich man from Arimathea, which would be a village not far from Jerusalem, because he had his own tomb there just outside of Jerusalem. He didn't live up in Galilee or in Samaria. He lived nearby, so he had a tomb nearby where he lived. And we're also told he was a wealthy man, a rich man, probably some man of means that owned businesses and had a large bank account. He was wealthy. And that was significant, as we shall see. Over in Mark, it says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:43 says he was a prominent council member. Remember the Sanhedrin, those 70 elders of the nation of Israel that put Christ on trial, and they said that they voted guilty, guilty, get him executed. Two members of that council voted against the other 68 and voted for acquittal. Joseph and Nicodemus were the two that either voted to exonerate Jesus, or maybe they weren't even invited to that middle of the night monkey trial, that kangaroo court, to have Jesus executed. Luke's gospel says he had not consented to their decision. Indeed. So he protested it. It was a dissenting vote. But of course, they didn't listen to Joseph. We're also told that he was a secret disciple. In John's gospel, it says he came secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a disciple. Look at Matthew verse 27 says he himself had become a disciple of Jesus. We don't know when or how. Sometime in the previous 3 years, Joseph had come to hear Jesus and seen the miracles. You remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the council, and he sneaked away in the dark of night and approached Jesus and asked him some questions. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Well, maybe something like that happened with Joseph. Maybe he approached Jesus individually and secretly, as John says, for fear of the Jews. In other words, the leading Jews, the rabbis and the Sanhedrin had said, he's not the Messiah, and if anybody says he is, he's out of the synagogues, he's off the Sanhedrin. But Joseph didn't let that stop him. Somehow he'd come to Jesus, like Nicodemus, found out, are these things really so? Are you really the Messiah? And so he searched his copy of the Old Testament and said, he's got to be the Messiah. He's doing just what the prophets and the law said that the Messiah would do. I believe in him. But yet he was afraid of being excommunicated. So he had faith, but it was a weak faith. But he did believe in Jesus, and he became a disciple. Luke's gospel describes him as a good and just man. Mark also adds this detail, says he had been waiting for the kingdom of God. Those are terms that he used also describe old Simeon and Anna. You remember them? When Jesus was born and was being dedicated to the temple, it says there was an old man who had been waiting for the kingdom of God. And finally the Messiah shows up and he believes in him and says, now I can die in peace. And similar things are said about Anna. Well, there were these Jews that had been hoping and waiting for the Messiah to come. And then when the Messiah did come, they believed in him. They recognized him because they had believed from a distance, and now they believed up close. Joseph was one of those righteous Jews that had been waiting and hoping, and now he finally believed in Jesus. But he kept it secret. He kind of kept it quiet for fear of the Jews. Now, there's another man that was working together with Joseph here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention him, but John's Gospel mentions him. John 19:39 says, Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came with Joseph. And I like this. There's something very noble about these elderly, wise rabbis breaking with tradition, breaking with majority opinion and saying, the job's got to be done. We're going to step out of the shadows and make a public statement that we believe Jesus was the Messiah. It's like they had everything to lose and nothing to gain, humanly speaking. They would have been kicked off the Sanhedrin. They would have been mocked. Their family would have disowned them. You are going to stand with a dead Messiah that has been condemned? Well, Nicodemus said, it's time for me to finally take a brave, courageous stand and step out of the shadows. I will go with Nicodemus and have Jesus buried. Now, there's a lesson we can learn from this. Better late than never. These men had been hiding in the shadows. Sometime Nicodemus had come to Christ. Sometime he had been born again. But he had kept it kind of to himself. Maybe he and Joseph had met together in private. How else would they have both known that they were the ones to bury Jesus? So they had probably somehow met together at some Sanhedrin meeting. And when they, you know, you can just kind of imagine it. That when people were discussing this false prophet, there'd be another rabbi stand up and said, he is a false Messiah. He is a liar and deceiver. Joseph knew better, and so did Nicodemus. And they probably exchanged glances at one another like, I don't believe what that man's saying. I believe Jesus is the true man. So they didn't have to say anything, but the look on their faces and the silence of their actions showed they did believe in Jesus. Jesus was believed by these two members of the Sanhedrin. But they followed him in secret. But now it was time to come out publicly. And here's part of the irony as well. You wouldn't have expected them to take a public stand at this time, but they did. Someone put it like this. The disciples who had openly followed Jesus during his lifetime ran away at the end. But the two who had kept their faith secret while he was alive now came forth publicly to give him an appropriate burial. There's the irony. Here's old Peter. Lord, I will die with you. And he's going to kill the whole Roman army if necessary. But then he runs off into the darkness and out of fear. All the other disciples run away from him in fear. But yet for 3 years, they were openly professing him. Here are these two men that for 3 years or so had been privately believing in Jesus. Now comes their time when everybody else runs away. They step forward. This tells you God was in charge here. God was doing something unexpected. That's why I say there's something noble about these men stepping forward bravely, courageously, taking their stand for the Lord Jesus. Now, God had put it into each of their hearts somehow to be there. I don't think it's beyond the text of Scripture to say that they were there when Jesus was crucified. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? These two men were there, standing off in a distance, seeing that the Messiah that they believed in being executed. You know, one of these movies that Hollywood made about the life of Christ tried to capture this. It was that one made 20-something years ago, Jesus of Nazareth. And they had Laurence Olivier play Nicodemus. And when Jesus was being executed, way off in the distance, they show Laurence Olivier, Nicodemus. He's saying, yes. And he begins to remember the prophecies. And he quotes Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our burdens. And so that's what would be going through the heart of Nicodemus and Joseph. They saw their own Messiah being crucified, but yet they still believed in him and they would not flee. So here comes Joseph and here comes Nicodemus and they meet at Calvary. And the thing that comes out of their heart was, we've got to bury this man, our Messiah. We believed in him and we're devoted to him. We don't understand all this, how he could die, but we still are devoted to him. So they briefly discussed their plans for the burial. Nicodemus would go back to town, would get the materials for the burial, the cloth and the spices, and Joseph would go and secure permission from Pontius Pilate. So they said, right, you've got your job, I've got my job. These were men of means and stature. They said, right, no more delay. You go there and I go there and we'll get the job done. We'll meet back here in an hour or two. John's Gospel says that Nicodemus was the one that brought the burial spices and the linen. Verse 58 tells us some more about Joseph. It says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given him. They had to hurry. The sun would be going down in just a few hours, so they had to go. Mark adds one interesting little detail about Joseph here. He says, Joseph, taking courage, went to Pontius Pilate. That's a very understatement of the year, because that was a courageous thing. He could have been arrested. He could have been executed. He took his bold stand. A good example. Notice the good personal quality of Joseph here. Everyone else was overwhelmed with grief and fear. Nobody else would do this job except him and Nicodemus. But Jesus had to be buried. Something had to be done. So he rolls up his sleeves and said, it's got to be done. I'm going to do it. Let me give you an application here. Thank God for people like this. That when everybody else is lazy, afraid, overwhelmed with the circumstances, there are still people that will still step out of the crowd and say, there's a job that's got to get done. And no one else is doing it. I'm going to do it. We need people like that. In a pinch, you can count on them. They take charge. They see what has to be done and they do it. They don't wait to be asked and they don't stay around to be thanked. They say, a job's got to be done and I'm the one that's going to do it. Very practical people. We need people like this in the world and in our church. That they don't wait for a job to be offered to them. They say, it's got to be done. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And they don't wait for thanks. They often do these things anonymously. That's the sort of man Joseph was. We've been doing a series on Sunday night on spiritual gifts. This was a man that had the gift of helps. A man that says, there's a job that's got to be done. It's a practical thing. I may not be a priest. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I may not be an open apostle or disciple, but our Lord has got to be buried. Nobody else is stepping forward. I will do it. And the same thing was true with Nicodemus. We need people like that today. Now, remember I mentioned earlier that the text says he was rich. And God arranged for him to be rich man for two reasons. The first one was, being rich, Joseph could easily gain entrance to Pilate's court. He was a man of means and stature and some reputation in the community. If another Jew had showed up there, Pilate said, who's that out there? Simeon? I don't know any Simeon. Send him away. Joseph of Arimathea, show him in. That's a man of means and influence. Maybe I can use him. He had already known who this man was. So God sometimes uses men in high places to accomplish things that we in low places may not be able to accomplish. Thank God for the godly people that are higher up on the ladder than we may be. God may put them there for a reason. God not only saves the down and outs, but sometimes the up and outs, and keeps them there for a certain reason. Now, Mark also adds an interesting detail of the conversation between Joseph and Pilate. Mark 15:44-45 says, Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. He's thinking, he was just crucified this morning. They may stay on the cross for hours or days. You mean he's already dead? Here it is, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so it says, Pilate summoned the centurion, and he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So this took a little bit of time. You say he's dead. We need confirmation. You there, soldier, go and get the centurion. So he'd march out there, bring in the centurion. Yes, sir. Is this criminal dead? Jesus Nazareth is dead. How do you know he's dead? Well, sir, I was there. We saw it. Did you break his legs? No, but we speared him in the heart, and out came blood and water. Now you see the significance of the four accounts. Yes, he's dead. Give me a death certificate. Pilate would sign it. He's dead. You want the body, Joseph? You can have it. It's now done legally and officially. So now with written orders in his hand, Joseph scurries back to Mount Calvary, meets up with Nicodemus, and they proceed with the rite of burial. Probably in the meantime, the soldiers had taken the holy body down from the cross. I'm not sure exactly how they did that. They probably lowered the cross. They probably had some instrument by which they could remove the nails from the hands and the feet. They would remove the crown of thorns. They would take down the sign that was on top of the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And now Joseph and Nicodemus, with precious hands, had a holy job before them to bury the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were assisted by their servants, maybe by the women disciples that were nearby, maybe, maybe not. But it seems to be that Joseph and Nicodemus did the bulk of the work here. They would wipe the body clean of blood. They would wrap it, it says here, in a clean linen. Wrap it up kind of like a mummy, because that's how they buried people back then. They'd wrap them up in these strips of cloth, clean linen. Does that sound familiar? He was wrapped in swaddling clothes when he was born, and now the same thing happened when he died. That's how they would bury people there. They would also include within the wrapping of this clean linen certain spices. This was not for embalming, but the Jews didn't embalm their dead. They'd bury them very soon, usually on the day or the day after at the latest, after the death. But they didn't embalm their dead. That was an Egyptian and Roman practice, but not Jewish. To this day, even Orthodox Jews don't generally embalm their dead. But the spices would be for another purpose. They put the spices around the body and then wrap the cloth around him, so that if he is put in a cave and perhaps someone broke through, these sweet-smelling spices would cover up the stench of the corpse. So that's what the Jewish tradition required. And so that's what Joseph and Nicodemus did. But they didn't complete the job, even though it says in John's Gospel that Nicodemus brought a large amount of spices. Because of the rush involved, they didn't get to complete the whole job. So they did as much as they could, and they would bury the body, but it said, well, it still has to be completed a little bit later. We'll remark on that in a little while. Now, the question that may run through your mind at this point is, do we still have this burial cloth? What about the Shroud of Turin? You've probably heard of that. Certain people think that we still have this burial cloth. Well, I'll give you a succinct answer. No, we do not. The Shroud of Turin is not the authentic burial shroud of the Lord Jesus. That's not the linen cloth that Joseph and Nicodemus used. And if you want to know the explanations why, we will do a table talk on this one Thursday. It's a fascinating subject. But no, we do not have this burial cloth anymore. Verse 60 says that they laid it in his new tomb. Now, Jewish tradition would say that after you wrap the body up, you would carry it on a stretcher very quietly and reverently to its resting place. So probably Joseph at one end and Nicodemus at the other end, carrying it off into the distance. Now, there's no indication that there was an entourage of people in a funeral procession. Just these two men and a handful of women. But everyone else left, went back home. And so they went away and buried it in Joseph's tomb. Verse 60 says they laid it in his new tomb. Probably Joseph was elderly and said, I'm getting on in years. I have to prepare for my own burial one day. So he had hired some people to dig a special grave on the side of a hill not far from Calvary. So it was newly dug out of a hill like a cave. Luke's gospel said it had never been used before. You see, sometimes they would reuse caves like that. They would say someone's been buried in there a long time. Well, we'll just gather up the remains and use it again, like some graves occasionally are done today. But it was a virgin tomb. And there's some significance in that. Jesus was born in a virgin's womb, and he was buried in a virgin tomb where nobody had been laid yet. There's some other significance here. He was laid in Joseph's tomb. There's a second significance of Joseph being rich. Jesus was poor all his life. Remember, on one case, he had to borrow a coin to say whose image is on there. He rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. Now he's buried in a borrowed tomb, borrowed from a rich man. And it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Jesus executed with criminals. Now he is buried in a rich man's grave. And it wasn't his own tomb because he was poor. But this was appropriate. Jesus died a death for sins not his own. It was appropriate he'd be buried in a tomb that was not his own. John 19:41 says that this grave was in a garden. Is there significance in that? Oh, yes, much significance. Jesus was buried in a garden. Part of the significance of burial, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is Jesus was buried in the grave like a seed planted in the ground. The fact that it was in a garden would be the appropriate place. There's significance just dripping out of every single line of the Gospels here. There's some other significance. Jesus buried in a garden, raised in a garden, to undo the first sin of humanity in the garden of Eden. It was like a new garden. The garden where the tree of life has now been planted afresh, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says also that Joseph rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This would be to keep animals and grave robbers out. It would be a huge size. And so he rolled it there. We're told in the next verse that Mary and the other Mary, that's the mother of James and Joseph, according to verse 56, they witnessed this. Significance is that these two women stayed around and they would come back again a couple of days later to finish the job. They'd bring some more spices. But they would know the exact place because they had been there and they knew the exact place. They didn't go to the wrong grave on Easter morning. They knew exactly where it was. You know, you'd think that for the Messiah, the King of Kings, there would have been a funeral such as nobody had ever seen. But it was attended by, we only know four people that were there. There may have been two or three other women, maybe a few others gathered. But there were these two godly men and at least two godly women. We don't know exactly how they conducted the funeral. My guess is that as they buried the Lord Jesus and the women on the outside and the men on the inside, and they rolled the stone in front of the tomb, I imagine they just kind of stood there for a moment in quiet. And then they probably had a little prayer. There are traditional Jewish prayers that they would have said. Certainly two members of the Sanhedrin would have prayed them in Hebrew. I'm sure the women were weeping. I'm sure the men were weeping. And they all probably got real quiet and looked at each other, maybe hugged each other. And they just kind of walked off silently in four different directions, going back to their homes. And then they would experience what everybody else that knew the Lord Jesus was experiencing. They would go home and weep. Where was Mary and Peter and John and all the others at this time? They'd all gone home and they were all probably weeping their eyes out for the death of their dear friend, the one that they loved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it comes as a stark contrast to that somber ceremony and this godly way that Joseph and Nicodemus and these women cared for Jesus to the very end with love and devotion. Look at the stark contrast in verses 62 to 65 to see how the Jewish leaders began to handle this. Now this incident here is only recorded in Matthew. I guess you could entitle it, "The Murderers Begin the Cover-Up." It says here that on the next day, which would have been the Sabbath, that Saturday, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. You notice anything ironic about this? They were breaking their law. They're breaking their tradition. They're not supposed to be meeting with a Gentile on the Sabbath, let alone a high holy day like the Passover season. But they broke their own tradition and they broke God's Sabbath by meeting with a Gentile at this time. But it didn't matter to them. He that would commit murder would break the Sabbath as well. Their conscience meant very little to them. What do they say to Pilate? Verse 63, they say, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" By the way, the word "sir" there in Greek is kurios, which means Lord. The irony here is that they would never call Jesus Lord. They might call him rabbi or teacher, but never would call him Lord. They come here to Caesar's representative and they start calling him Lord. What hypocrites to the very end. So they come to him and they say, "We remember that sometime in the past he said that after 3 days I will rise again." Isn't it odd again, the irony of this? Nobody else remembered that. The disciples, the apostles, the women, Joseph, nobody remembered that Jesus said, "I will rise again." So they wept and they went home thinking that's the end of the story. How could this be? Jesus' worst enemies remembered what his best friends did not remember. They said, "He said he's going to rise again on the third day." Now, they didn't remember that, so to believe it, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They certainly wouldn't believe that he'd rise again from the dead. But they said, "He said he was going to do that." So maybe those apostles are going to sneak in here and steal the body and try to say he really did rise from the dead. So they've come to Pilate and they said, he said, after 3 days I will rise again. I wonder how old Pilate reacted when he heard that. You remember Pilate had already gone against his conscience. He knew Jesus was innocent. He said he was the Son of God. Pilate just wanted to get this whole business over with. And now the ghost, as it were, is coming back to haunt him. Wonder how he felt when he heard these religious leaders say, that Jesus said he's going to come back from the dead. Pilate probably thought something like, rise from the dead. Rise from the dead? You're crazy. People don't rise from the dead. But that wasn't just another man. He was innocent. There's something strange going on around here. What if he does come back from the dead? Maybe I ought to go along with him and make sure he doesn't come back from the dead. Pilate's kind of getting a little spooked by this. I better go along with this just in case. Now, why didn't they just simply wait around for 3 days and see for themselves if Jesus would rise? Now, they had heard that Nicodemus and Joseph had buried Jesus. They probably said, we'll get even with those two turncoats later at the Sanhedrin. But in the meantime, let's make sure that somebody doesn't break in and steal the body. Why didn't they just simply wait around 3 days and see for themselves that Jesus wouldn't rise? They couldn't take that chance. They didn't believe in it anyway, so they tried to ensure that the disciples wouldn't sneak in, steal the body, and say, he's risen. You know, it's kind of like the old saying, just because they've got the disease, they think everybody else has got the disease. Just because they're cunning and crafty and lying and tricky, they think the disciples are going to be like that too. But that's nonsense. The disciples didn't expect Jesus to rise again. Steal a body, say Jesus was risen, when they knew Jesus was dead. Why would they risk their lives? Because that's exactly what they would be doing. In fact, most of those apostles did later die because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't occur to these scalawags. They realized, well, you know, they're no different than we are. We trying to cover this up. Maybe they're going to try to cover it up too. So they give their request to him. And they said, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and it's going to get even worse and we'll never be able to stop it. Well, Pilate reluctantly went along with this. Verse 65, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you knew how. Now, what they did was, verse 66 says, that they sealed the tomb and set the guard. Now, the guards were already going to be there, so he says, make it as secure as you can. So what the centurion would do is he'd put an official imperial Roman seal, a little rope with a small tag on it, sealed with Pilate's seal on there. He said, well, anybody can break that little rope. Nobody would break that rope. You break a Roman seal, you're going to be executed. So even the strongest revolutionaries would not dare do that, because they say, if we break that seal, every soldier in the Roman army is going to come and hunt us down like dogs. So pretty safe and secure. It's just like when Daniel was put in the lion's den, they said that it was sealed with the imperial seal of Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody would do that. Nobody would break it. Not only that, we know that the guards were sent there to guard the dead. Kind of a strange order. I sometimes wonder what those guards thought, kind of punching each other in the side and saying, we'll guard the dead man. He's going to crawl out of the grave. Who's going to want to steal his body? You know, we're on a fool's errand, but the boss says, guard the dead man. We guard the dead man. But they take it a little bit more seriously than that. They said, we don't question orders in the Roman army. We're here to do our job. And they say, guard it. We guard it. And part of their job was to guard it at the risk of their very lives. How do I know that? Well, Roman record says that and the Word of God. Acts 12, you remember there were some other guards that were guarding somebody. They were guarding Peter. The angel got Peter out of there. What happened to the guards that let this man escape? It says they were all executed. Because Roman law said, you guard that person with your life. If he escapes, guess who has to die? So these Roman guards, they're stationed at the tomb. They would make sure nobody, no animal, no grave robber, no Christian, no Jew, no nobody would come anywhere near that tomb. That's just what the Jews wanted. But boy, did it backfire against them. Because by guaranteeing that, that would guarantee that nobody could ever say somebody stole the body. That would only prove there's only one way he got out of the grave. So they unwittingly guaranteed that nobody would say that the disciples stole the body. Now, what's the main point, as I said, of this whole episode? As I said at the beginning, the main point was this. Jesus was dead. He was buried, because you don't bury dead, living people. The Romans, the Jews, everybody involved in this knew Jesus was dead. The soldiers knew he was dead. The Jews knew he was dead. Pilate, Joseph, Nicodemus, the women, everybody knew he was dead. That utterly disproves a theory that occasionally comes floating around today that says Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he never really died. It's called the swoon theory. They say Jesus kind of swooned and went into a faint, and he kind of went into a coma on the cross. They took him down. They put him in the tomb. In the cool night air, he revived and he rolled the stone away and proved that he was risen from the dead. He died. In fact, I met a man that believed the swoon theory. And as we went over the facts, he changed his mind. He says, I don't know what happened, but I know he really did die after all. By the way, the Muslims also say that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. So let me conclude with one question. If, as this text says, Jesus was most certainly dead, then what happened after that? And the answer from the Word of God is, he rose from the dead. And we're going to look at that more next week. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, it is true, you were certainly dead. For you say in the book of Revelation, I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And Lord, as we approach this communion table, as it were, it's an indirect funeral. We remember your death, and we remember it with love and devotion, and also with faith. We believe you rose again from the dead. Now commune with us, Lord, as we approach your table, for it is in your name we pray. Amen.